Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church, located in Amherst, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church, and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to continue to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is ChristRockChurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blog posts, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to our sermons on Podbean, Apple iTunes, Amazon Music, iHeartRadio, and Spotify. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you. Heavenly Father, we pray for grace in this time. We pray that you would be with us as we study your word. We pray that we would focus solely upon you in this time. We thank you for the testimony of your servant Paul. We thank you for the fact that you took him from darkness to light, and that you made him to shine in the way that he did. Not as a testament to what a man can do, but as a testament to what you do through men. We thank you for your sovereign will in salvation. And we at the same time thank you for the fact that by your sovereign will, you have exercised goodness toward us, all of us. In saving us, we understand that there was nothing inerrant to us that was lovely, that you therefore responded to by applying the blood of Jesus to us, but that you made us lovely by that blood. O Father, to be the beloved of Jesus Christ, what a blessing beyond measure. Help us to live in the light of this reality, and to be grateful all the days of our lives that we were numbered amongst the believing, having been given the grace to believe. We praise you and we thank you for all of this, and we pray for a movement of the Holy Spirit in this time, in Jesus' name, amen. It is self-evident that the success or the failure of a movement depends upon that movement's ability to attract followers. And it is further evident that some junctures in the life of a movement are more critical than others in this respect. For example, mainline denominations in our day have fallen on hard times. They have experienced significant contractions in the last couple decades especially. And yet they endure, and unfortunately, given their nature, they will continue to. Because though their numbers have vastly diminished, they began with great numbers. And so they can afford to lose many people and still linger on in some depleted capacity for, practical terms, basically forever. But in the nascent stages of a movement, it needs to be at peak attractiveness. Otherwise, it's going to die before it even has a chance to live. And this is an immutable law, conclusively verified by the ash heap of bad ideas and forgotten religious movements. For example, Montanism from the second and third centuries. You have never been invited to First Church of Montanus because the movement did not endure for a number of reasons, but they all come down to this. It didn't attract people, especially since it required celibacy. That tends to not be such an attractive feature of a religion. And also, if you're not going to have a progeny, you're probably not going to endure. But there was more to it than that. People didn't like them, and so they didn't continue. But this law of attraction is immutable, and not just with movements, on the personal level as well. And you can see this in the change that happens in a person from when they're dating to when they're married. And when you're married, you can gain 30 pounds. You shouldn't, but you can, and that person's stuck with you. But when you're dating, you better have it together, man. You better look the way that you need to look. You better be earning, if you're a man, if you want to attract the best kind of mate. If you're a woman, you better be well organized, demonstrating that you can oversee a household and raise children competently. But the one exception to this iron law of growth is Christianity. And I don't mean the kind that you see in former Walmarts that are now operating as megachurches. I mean actual Christianity. For example, here is our Lord. He's going to be speaking to prospective followers at a time when the expansion of the Christian faith as a concept was considered so tenuous and so frail that to do anything much more than whisper about its future prospects would perhaps feel like risking shattering it all over the ground. And briefly, before I read this, I want you to bear in mind that when Jesus said the following, there was not a single Christian church. In fact, the term Christian had not yet even been coined. Further, our entire movement consisted of one man, 12 followers, some stragglers besides that would pop up here and there, and some ladies. And no offense, ladies, that wasn't really a value add because nobody cared about ladies in the first century, certainly not their testimony. That's why they weren't even allowed to testify in court. That was basically it. However, without teasing the statement any further, following a sequence of parables that Jesus preached to the masses, this exchange occurred. Matthew 13:10-17. And the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "To you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, 'You will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes, lest they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them.' But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." And then from here in the text, Jesus goes back to telling people stories whose design was, by his own words, to not be understood. And then he caps off his public proclamation of indecipherable enigmas by saying later in the chapter, "Let him who has ears hear. Let him who has a capacity to understand these things understand them. And to those who do not have that capacity, let them remain in darkness." To which the disciples might have said, or at least I think thought, "You know, we want followers, right? You know, the point is to bring people onto this movement. Otherwise, how will the mustard seed grow into a great kingdom?" Evidently, Jesus was not beholding to the ironclad law of attraction that I began by explaining. Now, you may say, and rightly, that Jesus had a knowledge of who was elect and who was not. You might use this to explain his approach there. And this is true, in so much as he was, call it, accessing the attributes of his divinity in a given moment instead of voluntarily being limited as he was at times by his earthly experience of humanity. Of course, all of that is true, and I don't claim otherwise. And so his position on account of this is unique. But does it then follow that none of this spirit remained in his followers? That all sense of what God delivered to Isaiah and what Jesus invoked and applied in Matthew 13 became impracticable by we mere men. Not even practicable with caution, but not at all. So is this then something like vengeance? A thing which must remain solely in divine providence. A concept which can never be invoked, at least applied by we mere mortals. Well, considering Paul's message, which ends the book of Acts, evidently that is not the case. Please turn to Acts chapter 28, and we are going to see this. We're going to read through the entirety of what remains of this chapter. For context, though, we're going to go back to verse 23 and start again. And then immediately following our reading, we're going to launch right into our first point, which is a combination of exegesis and application. And then from there, we'll have two more points besides. So Acts 28, verses 23 through 31. And when they had set a day for Paul, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers, and he was explaining to them by solemnly bearing witness about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets from morning until evening. And some were being persuaded by the things spoken, but others were not believing. And when they disagreed with one another, they began leaving after Paul had spoken one word. The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah, the prophet, to your fathers, saying, go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing, but you will not understand, and you will keep on seeing, but you will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes, lest they might see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God was sent to the Gentiles. They will also hear. When he had spoken these words, the Jews departed, having a great dispute among themselves, and he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, unhindered. Now then, the first point that I have for you is that the glory of God is not contingent upon the acceptance of his message by any person or group. At passage Paul quotes on is Isaiah 6, 9 through 10. And he doesn't exactly quote, he paraphrases, but it's very, very close. He is applying as he is quoting. But that passage, when it's given in Isaiah, is preceded directly by, and we'll pick up in verse 11 of that chapter, chapter 6, then I, Isaiah, said, Lord, how long? And he said, until cities are devastated and without inhabitant, houses are without people, and the land is devastated to desolation. And Yahweh has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will again be subject to burning like a tabernacle or like an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. And so the Lord commands Isaiah there, go tell my message, my way, to the end that I accomplish judgment upon the people that you are telling it to. And so this is the meaning of the source text. And very clearly you have judgment being invoked in Paul's use of it as well. Same is true with Jesus as he invokes it in Matthew chapter 13, as we looked at earlier. And here in the original passage, in Isaiah, as well as these two other instances when it is quoted and applied, we encounter an application of a truth found in Psalm 50, verse 21, amongst other places, where God issues the rebuke of, you thought that I was just like you, I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes. As human beings, we have a real tendency to do what I call big-boying God, to make him a more exaggerated and more powerful version of ourselves. And this effect pertains here because we think, well, I would never proclaim salvation in order to magnify the judgment of the hearers. Well, of course we wouldn't. And Paul hasn't. Paul went to make converts, not to amplify the judgment of what would prove to be Christ rejectors. But in quoting that passage from Isaiah, Paul does recognize that God has. And in doing so, God has acted well within his rights as creator, a fact which God makes very clear in many passages. But here is another from Isaiah, and one that is, for the most part, only ever half applied. Here that is, Isaiah 55:11, my word which goes forth from my mouth, it will not return to me empty, void according to the translation that I was raised on, but without accomplishing what pleases me, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. Now, it is true that the context of Isaiah 55 beyond that particular verse is positive. a reference to God's Word doing positive things. But that concept is not limited to positive things, or else how do you make sense of Isaiah 6, which we will revisit now, and we'll start back in verse 8 of that chapter this time. This will also put this passage into familiar context for all of you, very well known. Starting again in verse 8, "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here am I, send me.'" And here immediately following is what we looked at earlier and what Paul is quoting from in Acts chapter 28, and Jesus in the Matthew passage as well. He said, "Go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand, keep on seeing, but do not know. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and return and be healed." Then I said, "Lord, how long?" And he said, "Until cities are devastated and without inhabitant, houses are without people, and the land is devastated to desolation," and so on from there. So then I ask you, as we start to put the pieces together, how often is the word of God successful? Per Isaiah 55:11, which again reads, "It, God's word, will not return to him empty without accomplishing what pleases him and without succeeding in the matter for which he sent it." And the answer, as you know, is of course always. The word of the Lord is always effective. It is always successful. So to relate this back to Paul in Acts chapter 28, who's really just acting there as a stand-in for every other faithful minister in this book and beyond it, with which group was God succeeding? And here let me remind you of the two groups that are at issue in the text. Again, verse 24, "Some were being persuaded by the things spoken, but others were not believing." Was it A, the believers that the word of God was succeeding with, or was it B, the unbelievers? Or was it D, all of the above? I know I dropped C there, but D is consistently the letter that's used for all of the above. So which was it? It was D, all of the above, as it always is. The word of the Lord is like a great wind, a great and powerful wind. And per his will, or what pleases him, as Isaiah 55 has it, it can and often does topple mighty oaks, ripping them right out of the ground, pulling their roots from the earth beneath, or even splitting them in half. And yet that same great and mighty wind carries seeds from a parent plant to virgin soil elsewhere. And by that process, new life spreads. And we are not the determiners of what it should do and when and with whom. But because of this truth, we are, as Paul said of us elsewhere, a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death, to the other, an aroma from life to life, 2 Corinthians 2:15-16. And applying that to the passage in Acts 28, that means that there is a strange aroma arising from Paul's little house party here, a strange combination of smells. On the one hand, you have all those scents which would be consistent with a maternity ward, bringing in of new life into the world, baby powder, baby lotion, figuratively speaking. On the other hand, you also have combined with that smells that would be consistent with being inside of a mausoleum. Old death, which remains dead, rotting corpses. And both of these even coming from the same group. But both aromas are the product of God succeeding, as well as they are, by the way, of Paul succeeding, and the same is true of you and I. Now, there are certainly ways in which we can fail in evangelism, and the first way is to fail to do it at all. If you don't give the gospel, you have indeed failed, and you have also called into question the validity of your conversion, because you're talking about something that is so fundamental to the Christian life, to the regenerate mind, that it shouldn't be possible to not practice it, and certainly not in an absolute sense. But you can also fail in evangelism by misrepresenting the message. And this is a great failure, because the message represents the character of God, and so you are misrepresenting him even as you are misrepresenting his message. Further, you can be brutish and unloving in the manner in which you deliver that message. You can be. This is something that we shouldn't lose sight of. We who love the truth and we who speak of judgment and sin. People need to hear about judgment. They also need to be able to feel as much as is possible in your tone and presentation that you desire for them to flee from that judgment and to not bear it. But we cannot fail in evangelism on account of our message being rejected. Everybody in this room would choose to be a herald of God's salvation over being a harbinger of judgment. But the faithful servant of God is going to be made both. And on account of the expansive nature of the broad path and the exclusive nature of the narrow path, you will, whether you want to be or not, more often than not, be proclaiming judgment, ironically, even as you are preaching salvation. Because the hearer of that message of salvation is not going to be able to maintain status quo after hearing it. It doesn't just go on the way that it was before that time. Now they are, if they reject it, worse off than they were before because of the truth revealed by our Lord in Matthew 11, verses 20 through 24. Then he, Jesus, began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sidon, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. And all those miracles of which he speaks, what were they accompanied by? And why were they granted? Well, they were accompanied by the message of Christ and him crucified, and they were granted as a validation of that message. So it was not the fact that they'd rejected the miracles primarily. No, it was the fact that they had rejected the miracle worker by rejecting his message of salvation. But what made their judgment so much worse was that the miracles made the message absolutely undeniable, and yet still they denied it. Now, God apportions to each soul a different measure of light, and light is truth. Light is revelation about him. Light comes in the preaching of the gospel. If you've had that explained to you, you've been given great light. If you've had that explained to you, and then you've had it validated by the Son of God, who is the source and the substance of that message, performing miracles like no man else besides him could, then you've had tremendous light. But however much light you've been given, you are accountable for that measure of light. Doesn't mean that the person in the jungle who's never heard the gospel is not accountable to God and is not going to enter into judgment as they leave this world. It does mean that there is a greater dispensation of judgment for those who have been saturated in the gospel and have continued to reject it over and over and over again. And it is not for the sharers of the light to begrudge God for what he chooses to do with his light. If he chooses to reveal his power through 10 plagues, and at a point in between where this process is playing out, he chooses to render the man who could stop it unable to stop it by hardening his heart so that he can reveal his power to the nations of the world through that. That is his prerogative, and nobody has the right to tell him that he should not proceed in that way. Not anybody's right to counsel God in this way. It wasn't Paul's right to do so either, and so he simply acknowledges the will of God as it is manifest before him, saying again, starting in verse 25, the Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your father, saying, go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing but will not understand, and you will keep on seeing but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes, lest they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and I heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God was sent to the Gentiles. They will also hear. For God, that was a decree. For Paul, it was an observation. And one rightly made. And with that, we go on to our next point, which is the expansion of the Christian faith is contingent upon God's acceptance of us and not the other way around. Now, really grasping this, especially in light of the Isaiah passage, does require that you hold two things in your hand at the same time. Instead of doing what the Arminians do with God's sovereignty over salvation and man's responsibility, which is to acknowledge man's responsibility while throwing God's sovereignty in the garbage. We, however, seek to deal rightly and honestly with this issue. And so we need to acknowledge that Isaiah 6 does demonstrate some human capacity to affect God's willingness to save. I don't know how you could render it honestly any other way. Let's work through it now. Go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing but will not understand, and you will keep on seeing but will not perceive. Now let's pause here and acknowledge that the statement, that part of it, in no way answers the question of why. As in why they will not understand, why they will not perceive. The mechanism behind that is not revealed to us. The next statement does start to answer this. Continuing in verse 27, which is, again, a quotation of Isaiah. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes, lest they might see with their ears and hear with, or see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return, and I heal them. So, Calvinist, who is the onus placed upon? Who has closed their eyes? I see. Hebrews, the Jews. The responsibility for this isn't placed upon God for turning the lights out. It's placed upon them for hating the light and thus rejecting it. However, in understanding this passage, you do need to note that the reference here is not to individuals. It is to national Israel, right? And that is true both in the Isaiah passage and in the way that Paul is quoting and applying it as well. It is a reference to the general state of the nation of Israel and not to any specific Israelite. This is why in Isaiah's day, Jews were being circumcised of the heart, that is to say, converted, born again, same as they were in Paul's day. Same as they are, by the way, to the glory of God in our day still. But characteristically, they were not, as they are not, coming to Christ in the numbers consistent with other groups, all of which are various different subsets of Gentile. So this chronic, perpetual obstinance is a commentary on part of God's reasoning for saving or not saving, but not when it comes to individuals, but rather when it comes to groups. Nevertheless, God is actually saying, as he does in many other places, basically, you people have continued to stiffen your necks. You've done this for generations. And now you've finally driven me to judge you by leaving you to your reprobation. You want hell so much? You want other options? Okay. You can have them. But again, this is in a corporate, nationalistic way. And in that sense, people do have something of a say over their salvation or their judgment, at least as they exist in people groups. And this is no revelation on account of Romans chapter 1. Many other places, you as a civilization and a society can cross a red line where God simply says, I'm done. You don't like the way that I contend with you? Fine, I won't contend with you at all, except to give you a gentle breeze pushing you towards the things that you desire because you don't desire me. And by the way, this is a lesson that this country had better learn good before it learns it good and hard. Pastor Dan and I were just speaking this morning about the cultural renaissance to Christianity that we are experiencing now. And we are experiencing it, and it is real. And I am grateful for it. I'm not begrudging anybody for what's happening. I don't have like a negative Nancy attitude, and I'm waiting for pagan people who are applying Christian concepts to fail. I want the Christian concepts. I like the fact that we now have a border. I like the fact that certain crimes are being prosecuted. I really like the fact that pro-lifers are being released from prison and that the prosecution and persecution of these people is at least being hindered and hampered greatly. But this is not a conversion to Christ. And so that is not going to cover the sins that have been committed. That's not going to wash away the blood of 60 million murdered babies. That requires the blood of Jesus. And if it is not spiritual conversion, it is not going to last. You cannot have the fruit, which is cultural revival, without the root, which is true Christian revival. That is not repentance. The Lord will not honor that because that is ultimately idolatry. It is taking the good things that come from the Christian faith while denying Christ, who is at the center of the Christian faith. You want peace in your society? Good. You want it through the application of my worldview? Good. But you better not leave behind the Christ who is at the center of my worldview, or it's not going to last. And that idolatry is, in the end, going to be judged by the God who will not be used that way. He will not let you take of him what you like and leave the substance of him behind. And as it pertains to the Jews specifically, this effect certainly accords with the greater narrative of Scripture and the teachings of Jesus. He has been dealing with them this way for a long time, through the prophets Ezekiel, Jeremiah. He said, on account of your rebellion and your continued rebellion, I'm going to divorce you. And then he issued that divorce. And then he demonstrated that he had in fact divorced them by not speaking to them for four centuries. Nothing says things aren't going well in your marriage like a 400-year-long cold shoulder. And that is what he gave to them. And then, of course, he broke that silence with John the Baptist, and then John spoke of Jesus, but then Jesus, he came and he taught things like Matthew 8:11-12. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. But then God also consistently demonstrated that this divorce, again, was a national one. Going back to the proper application of Isaiah 6. And so general, but not absolute. And the effect of it was therefore limited in scope, and thus the church was founded by and through and on Jews. Jesus, a Jew. The 12, also Jews. But then, the day of Pentecost, who was converted? Jews. And it was only later that the kingdom was opened up in a broad way to the Gentiles. And in fact, that pattern of Jew first and then Gentile remains in the book of Acts. And as we see here in Acts chapter 28, it remained until the very end. But Acts 28 does perhaps mark the greatest fulfillment of God's turning away from Israel and turning to the Gentiles. And this is promised again, as it has been so many times, in verse 28, therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God was sent to the Gentiles. They will also hear. So it was that from Acts 28 until the present day, there has been no Pentecost-level revival amongst the Jews that I am aware of. And yet there have been many of these amongst the Gentiles down through the ages. This country is not old by the standard of others, and yet in this country's history alone we have had two quite significant, you might say seismic, revivals. We've had many more that are lesser than this, and the two that are the large ones obviously are the first and second Great Awakenings, which were experienced here in a profound way, the first one especially. The second one was a mixed bag, but it was still very much legitimate. And yet, how many of these have occurred amongst the Jewish people? How many revivals in Israel? And that is because God loved the biological sons and daughters of Abraham, but the expansion of his kingdom never depended upon them, as it does not depend upon any other group either. Because while God can turn away from people on account of those people, he is still the only one that any person that allows people to turn to him or enables it. And so the truth of Acts 13, 44 through 48 remains. Nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul, blaspheming. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you rejected and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles, for so the Lord has commanded us. I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth." And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. That is the way that people enter the kingdom, and those who are appointed are not appointed because the Lord needs them, but rather because they need him. And that leaves the third and final point that I have for you, which will be made relatively briefly, but it is something that desperately needs to be remembered, and that is that the evangelist's door always stays open, and the evangelist's heart always hopes. And this, by the way, is in keeping with the nature of God, and when we experience this in the nature of God, it's something of a paradox, because God is sovereign over salvation, and yet at the same time, God still expresses sorrow over those who are not being saved, even though it is by his decree. In fact, we read this in the Psalms this morning. We read it in Psalm 81, starting in verse 8 again. "Hear, O my people, and I will testify against you, O Israel, if you would listen to me. Let there be no strange God among you, and you shall not worship a foreign God. I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. But my people did not listen to my voice, and Israel was not willing to obey me. So I released them over to the stubbornness of their heart, that they would walk in their own devices." Hear the heart of God again in verse 13. "Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. The one who decrees all things still laments the rejection of him by his own people." You see this also in the ministry of Jesus. Even as he is pronouncing judgment over the cities surrounding Jerusalem because they have rejected him, and it is his judgment because he is the Son of God, he still weeps because of the fact that it is occurring. And so God both decrees judgment and keeps a hand open. He has a closed fist of wrath, and simultaneously, and again somewhat paradoxically, an open hand, welcoming. The Father seeks true worshipers. You see that heart also in the Apostle Paul, verse 30. He stayed there for 2 years, and what was he doing the whole time? Welcoming all who came to him. It is God's prerogative to save whom he will. It is our privilege to preach his gospel to anybody who is willing to listen, and to do so expectantly. Proverbs 27:1 is something of a negative context, but you can render it in a very positive way too. It says, you never know, what a day may bring forth. That's something of sowing seeds and the experience that you have doing that. We just sowed a bunch yesterday, and I'm going to go out for the next couple weeks, and I'm going to be looking expectantly to see when they breach the top of the soil. That, though, is something that God accomplishes. And so I know a general window, but I don't know exactly when they're going to spring forth from the ground. It is the same way with evangelism. I spread, I sow, I spread, I sow, and the Lord blesses in his own good time and with whom he chooses. But I am not to become cynical. I am not to take the rejection of some and allow it to turn my heart to where I don't believe that any will accept, or to where I don't expect that the Lord will save. In the church age, he will. Paul has seen a lot of rejection, and yet his heart never learns that it shouldn't hope, because his heart was saved by God and his salvation through his Son. And so, of course, it can happen and will happen through him to others. Always keep that perspective. And if the Lord has not saved you, then we invite you in this church to be saved now, to let that seed which has been sown so many times through the preaching of the gospel in this place and from this pulpit finally grow in to salvation. Today is the day of salvation. Turn to the Lord Jesus in faith and repentance. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the opportunity to come together. We thank you for the blessing of our salvation, Lord, for the fact that we are kept by you, that we are your people by no good work of our own, because we don't, Lord, even want a hand in that. We would only corrupt it. We thank you that it is outside of us, that it is a grace of yours, that we are your people solely by your grace. We praise you and we thank you for all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Austin Hetzler is the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Amherst, Ohio. The church and its ministries are based on an unwavering commitment to accurately representing God's Word. We also passionately believe in engaging the present culture with the gospel of Jesus Christ. This recorded message is an ongoing ministry of Christ the Rock Church. We are committed to teaching and distributing the truth of the gospel according to the Bible for the benefit and furtherance of Christ's kingdom. We pray that the Lord will use our pulpit ministry to either effect your salvation or increase the strength and faith of your ongoing sanctification in Christ Jesus. If this message has blessed you and you wish to monetarily support our pulpit ministry, please visit our website at christrockchurch.com and locate the donate button located on each page. Thank you, and may God bless you.